Would you bow with me for prayer as we turn to God's Word? Father, we do truly need you. And we thank you that you've given us your Word so that we can know not only how you think about things, but who you are. And to that end, we ask that your Holy Spirit would meet the needs in our life, each one of us this morning. In Christ's name. Amen. How do you know when you're experiencing adversity? Well, here's a few thoughts. You wake up face down on the pavement. You're facing adversity. Or how about this? You see the 60 Minutes team waiting in your office for you. How about this? And I'm getting close to this. In fact, Jesse, you may be there. Your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles on top of it. How about this? You turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of your city. I like this one. Your twin sister forgets your birthday. Or the bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. And finally, your income tax refund check bounces. Okay. When these things happen, you know you're experiencing adversity. And adversity is something that every single one of us does experience. In fact, some of you are experiencing it right now in one way or another. And when we study the life of David, we see that adversity was something that he experienced, even though he was God's anointed. This morning we're continuing our study in the life of David. And the reason we're studying the life of David is really found in 1 Samuel 13:14. When we read, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and that man was David." He's the only person in the Bible who's referred to as a person after God's own heart. And I'm sure that everyone sitting here this morning feels the same as I do. I want to be a person after God's own heart. And so that's why we're studying the life of David. Now, to give you the context for our passage this morning, which is chapter 19, We need to think back to what we've looked at over the last several weeks. In 1 Samuel 17, we took 2 weeks to look at David's victory over Goliath and the Philistine army. And we saw how God was with him. And then last week, we got into chapter 18, and we see how this prompted Saul's jealousy. Just looking at verse 6 and 7 and 8. As they were coming home, and this is after the battle, the victory with the Philistines, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on, and we mentioned how you could put evil-eyed David from that day on, and he became jealous, and we saw how his jealousy was manifested last week. And David had become at this time so popular with the people, including members of Saul's own immediate family, that Saul, as we looked at last week, decided to try and neutralize David. And in chapter 18, we saw three different ways that he tried to accomplish this. First, he tried to kill him himself, which he failed. Then he tried to do it by sending David into dangerous battle situations, figuring that at some point, you know, his luck's going to run out and he's going to be killed in battle. that didn't work. And so he finally gave David his daughter Michal to be his wife. And he knew something about Michal that made him think perhaps she will be a snare to David, cause him problems. And all of these fail. And even though David was a man after God's own heart, he faced a lot of adversity. And so will we. In fact, there is a direct proportion between growing closer to God and becoming more obedient in following God and experiencing more adversity. And so this morning, we want to learn from David about dealing with adversity. And the first thing we can learn is that adversity is oftentimes completely undeserved. Now, David had done absolutely nothing to bring on the adversity from Saul. In fact, he had done everything right. He had followed God to the letter. And he had treated Saul just like he should have. But he still faced adversity. Picking up then in verse 1 of chapter 19, and Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now apparently Saul's attempts to kill David in chapter 18 had either been in private or they were sort of covert. They weren't out in the open. Now, however, his desperation drove him to involve others and enlist the help of his son and his servants in killing David. And in trying to enlist his son, though, he underestimated the independence of his son's thinking. Picking up in the second part, verse 1, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Jonathan had established a bond of friendship with David that superseded even his loyalty to his father. Picking up in verse 2. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. Notice how Jonathan's relationship with his father Saul becomes in the foreground here. Everyone would have expected Jonathan to act in accord with being Saul's son and follow him. But his relationship with David caused a real problem for Jonathan. And true to his word, Jonathan decided to put himself forward as sort of a go-between between David and his father. And true to his word, Jonathan interceded on David's behalf. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? While Jonathan speaks with clear respect to his father Saul, who is both his father and his king, he nevertheless speaks boldly regarding Saul's bad intentions when he says, let not the king sin against him. And he's pleading for David's life, literally, on the basis of David's own behavior. David's done nothing but good things for Israel and the king. And Jonathan pointedly describes Saul's intended violence against David when he says, why will you then sin against innocent blood? And the Old Testament talks a lot about innocent blood and how much God detests when innocent blood is shed. So, on the surface, Saul appears to come to his senses. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Saul is often responsive immediately to good advice, but he's rather short on wisdom of his own, and his responsiveness is often short-lived. With the crisis past, Jonathan retrieves David, brings him to Saul, and things appear to be worked out. But as we will see, this is only the calm before the storm. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, we don't know how many days, weeks, or even months elapsed between verses 7 and 8. We see that war sprouted up again between Israel and the Philistines, and that David led the army to another victory. And sometime after that victory, verse 9 takes place. And it's interesting here, because this is reminiscent of a scene that we've already looked at in chapter 18 and in chapter 16, where in verse 9, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And if you'll remember from before, that's why he brought David into his household, because the only thing when this harmful spirit came upon Saul that would soothe him was the playing of music by David on the lyre. And so that's why David is there playing the lyre. But this time, rather than being soothed by it, it provoked him to try and end David's life. And so David escapes from the spear, and he goes into hiding. Now, I really believe that an essential key for overcoming adversity is to realize that for us as Christians, it's the norm rather than the exception. Now, this doesn't mean that believers should desire adversity or trouble, or even look for it and try to make it come on to themselves. It also doesn't mean that we should consider every little thing that doesn't go our way, you know, to be caused by the devil. It does mean that we should realize that God's loved and blessed people will undergo real adversity. That's what happened to David here, and that's what happens to us. And this is addressed for the Christian in the New Testament. Looking at a few verses here, 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord." And then in 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled." 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, that if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." And then finally, 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then finally, in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So this dumb idea that many Christians walk around with, that To be a Christian means that everything is blue skies and green lights, that somehow God puts a hedge around us and we never experience any trouble or adversity is baloney. It goes against what the Scriptures teach us here. I mean, I think about us coming to Pasadena to plant this church, and I've shared a lot of elements of that, but you know, we literally parachuted in here from Europe where we had lived for 8 years, and we came with all these plans and all these expectations, a real vision from God. And 9 days after hitting the ground, Joyce began experiencing some really weird medical conditions. She started having pain in her arm, and then it went to other places, and it got so bad that she became totally incapacitated, and it took us 6 months to diagnose that it was fibromyalgia, which is a chronic pain disease, and it was so bad that she was literally incapacitated. And in the course of going to all these different doctors, they all said, you know, your heart seems to be beating really fast. You ought to have that checked out. And so she finally goes to a cardiologist and finds out that she has this extremely rare form of tachycardia that they don't even have a name for, and they don't have any procedure to fix. And so all they could do is try the procedures they did for the normal tachycardia, which is caused by nerves in the heart. And they do this thing called a heart ablation, where they snake a wire up to your heart and they find out where the nerves are, and then they actually burn and kill those nerves, and that takes care of the problem. She had three of these, and the last one fried her sinus node, which meant she only, instead of going ba-bump, ba-bump, she just had bump, bump. And while that's not life-threatening, it makes you feel pretty weird. And so she had to have a pacemaker put in, attached to the top of her heart, that would make the top part beat in sync with the bottom. And along the way, she had her share of diabetic issues. We discovered she was a type 1 diabetic, which is extremely rare for someone who's 34 to become an insulin. They call it juvenile diabetes. We discovered this 3 months before we moved to Europe. And you think, you know, you're doing God's will that, hey, He's going to plow the road for you. And in fact, in the midst of going through what whole year of getting Joyce to the point where she could be involved in the church plant, I had one person actually ask me, you know, do you think maybe you made a mistake by coming here? As if you were in God's will, these kinds of things wouldn't happen. And I said, no way. In fact, I'm even more convinced, because I think there's forces working against what God wants to do. And so, if you have any thought that being a Christian and being in the center of God's will insulates you from adversity, lose it right now. David was God's anointed. He was a man after God's own heart, and he experienced adversity like none of us have. Anybody have somebody try to kill him? Especially, like, to contextualize it, the President of the United States wants to kill you? No. So adversity oftentimes comes when it's completely undeserved, just like David. Now, there's a second thing that we see and learn from David about dealing with adversity, and that's that adversity is not solved by striking back at the source. In other words, two wrongs don't make a right. Picking it up in verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Here we learn that when David escaped, he went to his own residence there. And apparently he thought that being out of sight would also mean being out of mind. And he didn't think that Saul would pursue him to his house. But, you know, he was wrong. And, of course, his wife, Michal, as we see here, who you remember is Saul's daughter, not only warns him of her father's plans, but aids him in his escape. And after this, Michal puts into practice a kind of smart deception on her part. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." Now, just what this image was that she used to fake these messengers out, it's hard to know. I mean, the same word is translated in 1 Samuel 15:23 as idolatry. And so, you know, it seems like it was maybe some household image of something that Michal had brought into David's house. Whatever it was, she used it in the bed to deceive the messengers that Saul sought, thinking that he was sick. And so Saul, however, he's not deterred by this. He tells him, "Go back and carry the whole bed here with him in it that I may kill him." And so this time the deception is discovered. "And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you?' So when the messengers returned with news of the deception to Saul, he confronts his daughter about it. And again, Michael's answer is yet another deception. She says that the reason she helped him escape is that he basically threatened her life. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" And so she lies again to her father. Now, clearly, at any point along here, David could have killed Saul. He could have. And probably no one would have blamed him for doing it. I mean, David had already killed Goliath. He killed many Philistines. He led the army in many victories at this point. He could have easily killed Saul, and no one would have blamed him for it. In fact, many people would have backed him. And he could have easily rationalized, "Hey, Samuel anointed me as the next king. This guy keeps hanging around. I'll just kind of help the process of me taking over as king, and I'll aid God by removing Saul." But David knew it would be wrong for him to raise his hand against the king. It would have been wrong, and so he didn't do it. You see, lashing out against whoever seems to be causing our adversity is the world's way of dealing with problems and adversity. Someone wrongs us, and we're going to wrong them back. And while this doesn't mean that we are required to be doormats for people to walk on and trample all over us, it does mean that God requires a higher standard of conduct than everybody else lives under. Everybody else will lash out against somebody who's causing them adversity, but not God's people. This is dealt with in the New Testament again in 1 Peter 3:9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And of course, Jesus gave us the ultimate example of somebody who did not lash out at those who were wrongly hurting him. He kept quiet and he went to the cross. And so adversity is not solved by striking back at the perpetrator. That's the second thing we learn from David. Now the third thing we learn from David is adversity should drive us to God. In fact, that's the correct response. Picking it up in verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went forth and lived at Naioth. This time, David permanently goes into hiding, and he will never again be in Saul's service. Instead, David seeks out the prophet of God, who himself, Samuel, had set the extraordinary events that we've been going over the past weeks into motion when he anointed David in Bethlehem. And really, David didn't flee far. Ramah is only about 2 miles from the city where Saul was residing. And David coming to Samuel signifies that David had rejected the leadership of Saul, and he was seeking God through his prophet. And that's what the prophets did. They spoke for God. And David debriefs to Samuel and tells of all the things that Saul has done to him. And this had to be especially painful for Samuel to hear, because he had anointed both David and Saul. And to hear what Saul was doing to David had to be very painful to him. And so they stayed together, and they moved to really an unknown place. This Naioth, nobody knows where that is. It can be translated field or valley. It probably was very close to Ramah. So it didn't take long, though, for Saul to learn David's new address. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Now, we don't know a great deal about this company of the prophets that it talks about here. It's interesting because Saul had a similar experience back in 1 Samuel 10:5, where Samuel had actually predicted that Saul would do this, and he was walking along, and he met a company of prophets, and then he began prophesying. And in that encounter, it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he began prophesying. And the same thing literally happens again to Saul's messengers that he sends. And when word got back to Saul, he went into plan B, picking it up in verse 22. Go, Joyce. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku, and he asked, excuse me, where are Samuel and David? And once again, behold, they are in Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also as he went and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And so this time, the narrative slows down as we sort of follow a step-by-step process that Saul went through. And basically, he had sent three groups of messengers. The same thing happened to all of them. When they met Samuel and the prophets, they all started prophesying, and instead of bringing back David so he could be killed. So Saul apparently adopted the, if you want it done right, do it yourself sort of mentality, and went himself. And after getting in the general area where he knew Samuel and David were, he received specific directions and arrives at the place. And even though the text does not mention this, there is no way that Saul went there by himself to kill David. He had an ample contingent of soldiers who were armed and dangerous with him. The king never went any place by himself. And so they too witnessed the events described here. And when what they then see is the powerful king of Israel becoming utterly powerless in the face of the Spirit of the Lord. Once the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, Saul was powerless to do anything but what that Spirit of the Lord was directing him to do, which is described here as prophesying. And again, we don't know what the content was. Verse 24 describes the final humiliating event for Saul. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all day and all night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? It doesn't really appear that Saul stripped off his clothing willingly, but was forced to by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he no longer had on his royal garments that identified him as the king. And it really was an act of humiliation before Samuel, the other prophets, and all who were witnessing this event. And Saul had gone with the intention, his will was to kill David, to end his life. And instead, he found himself prophesying and laying naked all night long. That's how powerless he was to do what he wanted to do. And the fact is that when adversity comes, it should drive us to God. And it drives people who are not Christians to God. Some years ago, a person named Holmes developed what's called the Holmes Life Event Receptivity Schedule that rates life events in how they drive somebody to God or make somebody open to the gospel. The number one is death of a spouse. That makes a person more open to coming to God than any other life event. Number two, divorce. That drives people to God. Number three, marital separation, which is, you know, kind of a step before divorce. Number four, a jail term. You do a little time in the county, and you're going to seek the Lord. And I think Madison can attest to that because he goes down and has ministry with prisoners in county jail regularly. The next one, death of a family member, and more of a close family member. The next thing, personal injury or illness. You come down with a debilitating injury or illness, and it drives people to seek God. The last one is being fired at work. And these are actually seven out of the top ten. It doesn't take a horrific life circumstance to drive people to God, but seven out of the top ten are difficult experiences. And unfortunately, not every Christian responds to adversity successfully. Some people get defeated by it rather than victorious as they face the various problems of life that they encounter. Instead of praising God and trusting God and walking in faith and perseverance, they develop a woe is me attitude. And sometimes they even reject God because of the adversity. The adversity or opposition has little positive consequences in those kinds of people's lives because of how they respond to it. But notice how the Scriptures talk about what adversity can do in our lives. Job 36:15, He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. If God needs to get your attention, He'll bring adversity to your life. The next one, Ecclesiastes 7:14, In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Excuse me. Isaiah 30:20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. Again, getting our attention. And then finally, in the New Testament, Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, there's an old story about a shipwreck that happened, and the lone survivor washed up on a on a deserted shore on an uninhabited island, and he was exhausted, and he cried for God to save him. And every day he expected God to save him, but as he scanned the horizon, he saw no ships or no one that was even looking for him. And finally, he decided to build a rough hut, and he built that. And one day, coming home from searching for food, he saw that his hut was on fire. And he just collapsed, thinking that nothing could become worse now. The worst had happened. But earlier the next day, a ship came in to rescue him. And he said, how did you know I was here? And they said, we saw your smoke signal. And it's true, sometimes the very thing that's causing us the adversity is the thing that brings the blessing. So, excuse me, I almost made it through. Let's look at some takeaways from dealing with adversity. First, adversity should not catch us by surprise. I hope you've got that, okay? It should not catch us by surprise. Secondly, adversity is never solved by lashing out at God or others. You know, if you think God either caused the adversity or didn't prevent it, you can lash out at Him too. And then third, adversity should send us running. Don't walk. Do not pass go. Go directly to God. And that's what we should do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great example that David gives us about dealing with adversity, Lord. And Lord, may you take your word and in each of our hearts and lives right now, whatever we're dealing with, help us to apply it and see where you want to use this right now. In Christ's name, amen.